In the book of Philippians, we are in the fourth chapter of that book, and we are in the process of taking a detour, if you will, of several of the verses in this chapter, because they bear to such a great extent upon our understanding not only of the Bible as a whole, but of specifically Pauline theology, and even more specifically, Pauline Christology. So we'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, we'll just read the first several verses. Philippians chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And these last couple weeks we have looked specifically at verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And we're looking at a detail, if you will, of the phrase "in the Lord." What we have said these past couple weeks is how significant that phrase "in the Lord" is, along with "in the Spirit," which is what we looked at last week. And just by way of review, to bring us all up to speed, we said that "in the Spirit," Paul uses 20 times in his epistles, not including Hebrews. And if we include "in the Holy Spirit," not just "in the Spirit," we add another 12 times to that. So we have a total of 32 times that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase "in the Spirit." So it is significant for us to take a look at these phrases because they bear in a very profound way on our understanding of Scripture as a whole. Now, what we said was the phrase "in Christ" from 2 or 3 weeks ago has to do more with our justification or our position in Christ. "In Christ" has to do with our justification or our position. "In the Spirit" has to do with our condition or our sanctification. We said that "in the Spirit" has more to do with matters of our Christian life. We said that praying has to be done in the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. We are to love in the Spirit, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 8. We are to minister in the Spirit. We are to worship in the Spirit. We also said that these phrases are eschatological, that is to say that, if you remember, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. What has become new for those who are a new creation is that they have entered into that new age, that new eschatological age, which is not yet in total fulfillment, but is indeed a reality for those that have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And as a result of that transformation, they are to live in the Spirit as opposed to living in the flesh. That kingdom is perceived by faith. And we mentioned that Abraham experienced the same thing. We looked at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 16, where we're told that he sojourned in the land of promise. Then, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, but he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lived in a country, but looked forward to a new country. we're told that all these men died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Similarly, we, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dwell in the land of promise now and seek by faith, as they did, not the inauguration of this new country, city, or kingdom, but its consummation and final realization in the burning up of this present heaven and earth. We also said that to understand what being in Christ is, it's good to draw a contrast as the Bible does. We are either in Christ or in Adam. If we are in Adam, we are living under the dominion of sin and death. And it is the antithesis of being in Christ, where life and peace reign. In the flesh, then, is the practical outworking of being in Adam. And in the Spirit is the practical outworking of being in Christ, in work and in word. So it would be good to remember that in Christ has to do with our position, in the Spirit has to do with our condition before God, that is, sanctified and pleasing to Him, or absolutely unable and incapable to please Him, being in the flesh. We also noted that being in the flesh produces works of the flesh. We noted Galatians chapter 5, where we have the whole catalog of sins of being in the flesh. We also said that the antithesis, being in the Spirit, produces fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit of the Spirit, Jesus explains in Matthew 7, verses 17 to 20, in terms of the parable of the tree. And he says bad trees can't produce good fruit. Good trees can't produce bad fruit. So then this good fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And to further explain it, and so we get a handle on what it looks like, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, and that's where we ended last week. And that is where we want to pick up now. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 22. I will read them. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled in with or by the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, the parallel to Ephesians chapter 5, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And both of these passages continue on with parallel references. We noted a couple of things in a cursory examination. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read, be filled with, in, or by, and I'm going to explain that, the Spirit is the equivalent of Colossians chapter 3, letting God's Word richly dwell within you. And we concluded that because both things result in the same consequences. That is to say, being filled in the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 results in the same things that letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you results in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. This is important to understand going forward. Now, just as a summary statement of where I want to go with this, in those two verses, we're going to, as I indicated, we're going to look at some detail with these. We have to understand that the emphasis today is on the instrumentality or the agency being the focus. That is to say, in Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled in the Spirit. The emphasis is typically on the wine resulting to excess. In my opinion, the emphasis should more appropriately be placed on the state or condition that results from the drunkenness or the filling. That is to say, forgetting about the cause of the excess, which is being drunk with wine, we need to concentrate on the condition, the drunkenness, forgetting about the cause. As we should concentrate on the state of being filled in the Spirit, which is resulting in several things. It's a state of union and fellowship with Christ, which is characterized by four things. Mutual teaching and admonishing one another. And these four things are found in both passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Mutual teaching and admonishing each other, which is fellowship. The second thing is singing praise to God, which is worship. The third thing is thankfulness, and the fourth thing is submission, specifically in relationships, one to another, in our marriages, with our children, in church and out of church, and in business. And isn't this whole idea simply the display of what Paul had been admonishing us to do in the book of Philippians anyway, which is throughout that letter, and that is to serve by means of humility using Christ as our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and that we regard one another as more important than ourselves. This is important to understand today and have a grasp of, because we often hear things referencing Ephesians chapter 5, which, quite frankly, simply do not agree with our theology. And that is to say, have you ever been asked, are you Spirit-filled? Have you ever been asked, are you filled with the Spirit? Have you been baptized with the Spirit? In some circles, this means one and the same thing. Now, this confusion, in my opinion, results from a misinterpretation of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, because of what I believe is a fundamental mistranslation of the phrase in the Spirit in Greek, and a very simple denial of the facts regarding that particular grammatical construction in which it is found. And this is what I want to hopefully shed some light on today. So again, the main focus of our verse is be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with, in, or by the Spirit. Now, before we get into the details of this verse, I've observed several things, not the least of which is that there's a general lack of working knowledge when it comes to the operations of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit, incorrectly derived from this verse, and Spirit baptism, of which there are four stated in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. We'll talk about those. Filling and Spirit baptism are most often talked about, and the one ignored by those who talk most about the other two is Spirit sealing. So we have three functions: filling, baptism, in sealing. We as Reformed people should have some working knowledge of each of these, so if for no other reason we know how to respond to our charismatic friends when it comes up in conversation. Now, having come out of those circles, I know how intimidating it can be when these questions are put to you. They immediately put us on the defensive. Typically, what follows the question, are you Spirit-filled, and you say yes, is the next question asking, when? And then the question that puts us in the throes of some sort of panic is, what was the evidence of that spirit filling? Begging the question, of course, as if there is and must be some sensational supernatural sign assuring us that it really did happen. Most often referring to speaking in tongues or a phenomenon known as dancing in the spirit or being overcome with a spirit of laughter or any number of other signs depending on how strict their definitions are. And if you have not experienced something, some sign, then you are somehow deficient in your Christian experience. And I put the emphasis on the word experience. Depending on how convinced you are of your doctrinal position, too often it causes us to secretly question our faith, prompting us to start asking if we do have it all. Or maybe I am missing something. Or maybe they are right. And don't we all want some kind of earth-shaking, cataclysmic experience to convince us that we are indeed saved and secure? My personal approach to this problem is to remind them, first thing, even before addressing the issues, that it was Jesus who said, "It is an adulterous and perverse generation that seeks after a sign." So I want to examine spirit baptism and sealing briefly before we look at this idea of filling as it is in Ephesians 5:18. To understand the baptism of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit, one needs to understand that glorious step in what's called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, known as the act of adoption. It is a doctrine. The baptism of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit grow out of God's work in us by virtue of this act of adoption into the family of God. Romans chapter 8 gives us that process chronologically, whereby our redemption is wrought in our lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 30, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified." The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3, section 6, has this to say about that verse. "As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has He, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." In chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father,' are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, and yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." Do you see how adoption and sealing are related. Because of our adoption, we are sealed to the day of redemption. I love that. Because of our adoption, the Father pities us, protects us, provides for us, and yet never casts us off. So then, Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology puts it this way: adoption is another legal or forensic act of God that has eternal consequences. For whereas justification addresses the question of one's relation to the law, and definitive sanctification addresses the question of one's relation to the power of sin, adoption addresses the question of one's relation to God the Father Himself. This is important to understand. We're always talking about the forensic work of God relative to justification. We say that justification is a forensic act of God, that is, it is a legal act of God done outside of myself. I will never feel justified. There's no way that I can feel justified. It has nothing whatsoever to do with me or my experience. It is something that God does to me. He declares me not guilty and imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, and my sin is imputed to Christ, done totally external to me. But somehow or another, we do not extend this forensic idea to these other concepts. Just as God forensically declares us not guilty in justification, He forensically declares us holy in sanctification. It is a work done outside of myself. I am set apart and sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption, and our sanctification. So too, God does a forensic work in us relative to the doctrine of adoption. Justification declares us not guilty. Sanctification declares us holy. Adoption declares us to be His children. And I have nothing to do with it. We can rest in that fact. If we get a handle on that, if we think about that and meditate about that, that it is a work done by God outside of myself, and I have nothing whatsoever to do with it, I can no longer become not a child of God, as I can no longer become guilty again in God's sight. Because it is a work of God. And that should give me a tremendous hope and encouragement and assurance of my salvation, knowing that being an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God will never, ever change. Remember, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, I am declared righteous in the forensic act of God in justification. I am declared holy in the forensic act of God in sanctification. And I am declared to be a son or daughter of the Most High in the forensic act of God adopting me. It is all external to myself. In summary, then, the Shorter Catechism puts it this way in question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us unto unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. From those two verses, we see that the Spirit is given as God's pledge. Some have drawn the parallel with earnest money or a down payment. The word in Greek renders itself as a down payment. The Spirit is given as a pledge or a down payment. If you put money down on a house, what you're doing is pledging and guaranteeing that the rest of the proceeds will be coming down the future. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, an earnest, a down payment that our future redemption is guaranteed. And that with the same Spirit that is our down payment of future redemption, He seals us. He marks us out as His own possession in our adoption. Our redemption is guaranteed because we have the Spirit given to us. And that same Spirit marks us out and seals us as His. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. There's nothing mystical here. There is nothing experiential here. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are sealed by the self-same Spirit. And if you are sealed, then you are marked out as God's own possession. And there is nothing or anyone or anything that can take that from you. Now He which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Listen, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is your down payment of guaranteed future redemption. And that same Holy Spirit is God's seal of possession, the sign of ownership, His possession. What can separate you from this sealing and signing Holy Spirit, since it is all of God? Nothing. If there was ever an argument for eternal security, it is this. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sealing is a sign of God's ownership of us. That's the sealing function of the Holy Spirit. Something that's not talked about. It marks you out and should give you great comfort. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit in redemption, He seals you. We talk about the economic trinity. The Father has designed the plan and covenanted with the Son to carry out the plan of redemption. And then the benefits of the atonement are applied to the elect in time by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the functions that He carries out in the life of the believer is the sealing function, marking us out as God's own possession, being in earnest a pledge of our future redemption. The second thing we're going to quickly look at it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another thing that's talked about often, some believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit being secondary and sometimes a long ways down the road after one's salvation. We don't believe that. We believe that if upon your confession of faith you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but primarily the work of Christ. We're going to look at a verse here. And it's simply a summarizing statement to describe the all-inclusive regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you, that is Christ, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Christ does the baptizing. This is important. The baptism of the Holy Spirit precedes and is a precondition to faith in Christ. Let me say that again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit precedes and is the precondition to faith in Christ, while the sealing with the Holy Spirit follows upon faith in Christ. One more time. Baptism precedes and is the precondition to faith in Christ, while the sealing follows upon faith in Christ. As we said earlier, Luke records four Spirit baptisms in the book of Acts. That is to say, four comings of the Holy Spirit, if you will. Four outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary to take a brief look at some of these. Acts chapter 2, what is commonly referred to as the Pentecost. And indeed it is. The other three are Pentecost with a small p. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That's typically where the emphasis stops. Well, we need to continue this reading for what I believe is the real emphasis. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Peter goes on in that chapter to give what is a model sermon explaining what it is that happened. For our purposes, we simply want to draw attention to the fact that this Acts chapter 2 Pentecost was primarily Jewish. Acts chapter 8. After the stoning of Stephen, in verse 5, we see Philip going down to the city of Samaria. We're told he began proclaiming Christ to them. These are the Samaritans. Verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen upon any of them, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 was Jewish. Acts chapter 8 was the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10 is the Gentile Pentecost. We have the story of Cornelius sending for Peter. Peter comes to visit Cornelius. He and his household, and we're told in verse 34, where Peter begins to speak, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." And finally, in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. That is, all the Jews were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And we continue to read that they were ordered to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, Acts chapter 19. The disciples of John the Baptist. Acts chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And he said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men." As I said, what is important to understand here is that if you scrutinize these passages, and we just looked at these briefly, you're going to see the Pentecosts, plural, is simply another extension of the church in time. And what these events teach us is that the single most profound truth that was being expounded by the Apostle Paul and the Apostles in the first century, is that there is but one church into which all converts are baptized. They are all baptized by the same Spirit. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and even John's disciples. Members from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will be in heaven. It is no longer a single exclusive people that has claimed to revelatory favor with God. The wall between Jew and Gentile has been forever broken down, and that is the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, "That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made us both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, so that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile." And we saw that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, religious followers of John, all baptized with one Spirit into one body. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, and religious followers of John, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In effect, by these four Pentecosts, they and we have been taught there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. The purpose of the baptism of the Spirit, then, is to unify all believers, regardless of race or creed or kindred, tribe, tongue, or nation. Jesus Christ, by His baptizing work, has made it clear that all races have a part in the oneness of the people of God, and as such, there is no need for further revelation. It is the sovereign work of Christ and the Holy Spirit which every Christian has experienced when, as one of God's elect in time, they come to faith. You have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit if, in fact, you have come to faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Theologically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about regeneration. It is about cleansing and places in one body all races and cultures. This is what the sacrament of baptism signifies. It is a sign and seal of the unity of the church being united to Christ as head. So we're out of time today, but we will continue this study and finally get to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the filling in the Spirit next time. But just by way of summary, the three functions of the Spirit of God. Sealing, which marks us out as His possession. And by that same Spirit that seals us, we are given the down payment of a guarantee of our future redemption. And the baptism of the Spirit, which regenerates and cleanses and places all true believers in the body of Christ, which is exemplified and illustrated every time we watch a baptism, the sacrament of baptism, being demonstrated. Next week we'll take up the filling of the Spirit. I thought it was necessary to do some background prior. Shall we pray?